On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Day of Pentecost, the 12 apostles and the other 108 believers were in Jerusalem in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came. And His coming was accompanied by a sound like a mighty rushing wind and by a sight, tongues that looked like fire, which rested upon each person in the room. And they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're told that when they were filled with the Spirit, they began to speak in tongues, in known languages that they had never learned, telling of the mighty works of God. And a multitude of Jews from all over the known world had gathered because they heard the sound like a mighty rushing wind, and they came to see what the noise was all about. And when they arrived, they heard the 120 believers declaring the mighty works of God in their own native tongue. And they were amazed and they were perplexed. Some of them sought answers. They said to one another, "What does this mean? Or what is this?" Others mocked. They made a joke of what God was doing in their midst. And they said, "Oh, these guys are filled with new wine. They're drunk." But Peter, filled with the Spirit, standing with the 11, began to speak, and the first thing he did before he began his sermon was to deal with the false accusation that the believers were drunk. Peter, we're told, lifted up his voice and addressed them, verse 14, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." In other words, "I've got something to say and you'd better listen. Verse 15, "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Peter knew, as did those making the accusation, that it would be virtually unheard of for so many people to be drunk at that early hour, especially on a feast day like Pentecost, because they abstained from eating and drinking until after the morning sacrifices were offered. No Jew would have been drunk at 9 a.m., and they all knew that. And so all Peter had to do to refute the accusation that they were drunk was to appeal to this custom, and that settled the argument. So in other words, Peter said, "Look, we're not drunk. You know better than that. It's only 9 in the morning. We don't even begin to eat or drink until after the morning sacrifices." And that just settled the issue. That was the end of the argument. And so the first thing Peter did was to refute the false accusation that the believers were drunk. The second thing Peter does before he actually gets into his message is explain to the multitude what they were seeing. He answers now the question, "What does this mean?" And so there was Peter standing with the 11, preparing to preach in front of this multitude, which no doubt numbered, commentators think, in the tens of thousands. And tonight, by way of practical application, there are three things that we see in Peter that we should seek to have in our own lives. Number one, he was willing to stand and to speak up. He was willing to stand and to speak up. There was no apology, no opinions. Peter, standing before the multitude, said in verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Peter stood in front of this huge mass of people and said, "This is what was spoken through the prophet." And he was willing to stand and speak in a city that was hostile to the cause of Christ. Remember, this is Jerusalem. This is the center of opposition to Christ. This was not an easy city to preach in, nor was this a warm and receptive audience. I mean, this was a crowd that could have easily turned on Peter and the other believers. No doubt many of the people in this crowd were part of the multitude who had screamed for Jesus' blood just 7 weeks earlier. This was not an inviting situation, to say the least. But Peter stood and he spoke. Yes, he was filled with the Spirit, but no doubt he was compelled by love. Peter loved the Lord. But what compelled Peter was the same thing that compelled the Apostle Paul. It was Christ's love for him. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of Christ controls or compels us." Christ's love for Peter and all believers was demonstrated at the cross, and his substitutionary death motivated Peter to serve him. And it was Christ's love for him that now compelled Peter to stand up and to speak up for the Lord who loved him and gave his life for him. And so here was Peter speaking to people who had hurt him so badly and caused him so much pain and grief by murdering the Lord whom he loves so deeply. Yet Peter isn't seeking revenge, which is very hard to do. Rather, he is preparing to preach Christ to them and to tell them how they can be saved. And how could he do that? How could he be so loving and kind to those who had hurt him so deeply? Well, Peter realized how much Christ loved him and how much he, Peter, had been forgiven. And Peter knew that no one, regardless of what they might do to him, could ever sin against him the way that he had sinned against Christ, yet the Lord loved him and forgave him and restored him. And it was the infinite love of Christ that compelled a spirit-filled Peter to stand and preach a salvation message of repentance and faith and hope to these people, many of whom would have been considered his avowed enemies. I mean, we see the love of God demonstrated in Peter's life. And this is the way God loved us. As Paul said in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then a little few verses later, he says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So no doubt it was the love of Christ that motivated Peter to stand and speak. And it was the Holy Spirit that enabled him to do so. Now, I don't think I have to tell you that the world is falling apart at the seams. I mean, nations and families are in crisis. Governments are in crisis. The lives of men and women and young people are filled with turmoil and anguish and pain and guilt and condemnation. And it's all as a result of sin. And as Paul said in Romans 1, men have suppressed the truth about God. They've refused to glorify Him. They've refused to give thanks to Him. They have exchanged the true worship for self-worship. They have suppressed the truth that God is infinitely glorious and that we are totally dependent upon Him. And the church and individual Christians have dropped the ball. And I say that because the church in general, just generally speaking, has become so self-focused that we are neglecting our great calling to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. I mean, apart from Christ, all men are deserving of God's wrath, and their only hope is the gospel. And the great need of the hour is for you and I as believers to be like Peter and to stand up at home, at work, wherever we have the opportunity, and to speak up, to proclaim the truth of the gospel to friends, co-workers, to everyone the Lord may bring our way. And as the Lord presents us with opportunities to speak to others about Him, the Holy Spirit will certainly empower us to do so. And so may we realize how much we are loved and how much we have been forgiven, and may the love of Christ motivate us and compel us and create in us a sense of urgency to proclaim the gospel. So Peter stood up to speak up for Christ. Some ask, whatever could this mean? And Peter said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter was ready with a biblical answer. The second thing that we see in Peter is that Peter was full of the Word of God. I mean, he's quoting the Old Testament here. Peter was able to give them a biblical answer to their question because he had a working understanding of and a working knowledge of God's Word. Peter was a man of the Word, and that enabled him to readily give a biblical answer to their question. Peter is using what you would call the Bible says method, which he learned from Jesus. Because Jesus, whether he was confronting Satan or the Pharisees and Sadducees, used the Scriptures. And when he taught and spoke to others about the things of God, he used the Scriptures. And when we speak to others about Christ or any spiritual matter, we too should use the Bible says method. When we are asked a question, we need to come to the place of being able to say, well, the Bible says, and then tell them what the Bible actually says about the matter. They've probably already heard way too many opinions. What they need to know is what the Bible says. I mean, for example, someone may say, well, I believe that you can worship whatever God you want because we're all going to end up in heaven. I mean, there are many ways to heaven. Well, you can just simply say, well, the Bible says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You can say the Bible also says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And the Lord Jesus himself said in the Bible, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then you can just go on and share the gospel from Scripture. Because the Bible also says faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Well, why should we use the Bible says method? Well, because it's effective. Why? Because the Word of God is powerful. I mean, the Bible says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As a result of Peter's preaching the Word of God, we're told later in this chapter that some of those who heard him were cut to the heart. The Word of God pierces men's hearts. Being able to give an answer from the Word of God is so important. So important. But we can't use the Bible says method if we don't know what the Bible says, can we? And don't think, you know, you can use that verse, well, you know, and it escapes me at the moment, but where it talks about, you know, in that hour the Holy Spirit will give you what to say. The Holy Spirit isn't going to put there what isn't there. He's going to bring to remembrance what you've already learned. So to be able to give an answer from the Bible, we have to know what the Bible actually says. And today there is, within the body of Christ, a lack of knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. And the Lord said to the prophet Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And it's true today. There is a great need within the body of Christ for believers to have a deeper knowledge and understanding of the Word of God so that they may know God, His character, and His will. We need a deeper understanding of the Word of God so that we'll be able to apply His Word in our lives, so that we're able to know how we ought to live. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. In Christ, Paul tells us in Colossians 2:3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where are we going to find this knowledge of Christ? Well, right here, in this book. That's where you're going to find the knowledge of Christ. We need more knowledge of and a better understanding of the Word of God. I mean, we need to be men and women of God's Word. And I don't know how many times I've said that over the last nearly 14 years, but I'll probably say it just as many over the next 14 years, Lord willing, if He tarries, because it's so important. You don't know the Word of God. I mean, you stand a very good chance of being swept away by all of the false doctrine that's come into the church today. We need a knowledge and a better understanding of the Word of God. And the only way to do that, I mean, it doesn't happen by osmosis. You can't sleep on your Bible at night. That isn't going to work. The only way to do that is to get our noses in the book and making whatever time we need to spend more time in the Word. Because let's face it, I mean, let's be brutally honest with ourselves. We know that whatever we really want to do, we do, don't we? It doesn't matter what it is. If we want to do it, we're going to make time to do it. And so it becomes a matter of eternal priorities. So we need to get our noses in the book. We need to make whatever time we need to spend time there. That's the only remedy. That's the only remedy for a lack of knowledge and understanding of God's Word, isn't it? We need a greater understanding of God's Word so that, like Peter, we can give an answer to the questions that are being asked. And if we're feeding on the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is going to use us to communicate His truth. So Peter stood up. He spoke up because he was compelled by the love of Christ. He was full of the Word of God. And he was unstoppable. And he stood and boldly proclaimed, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. The third thing we see is that Peter, as a result of being full of the Word of God, was able to explain what was happening in light of the Word of God. In other words, Peter was able, because he was full of the Word of God, he was able to give a biblical basis for what was taking place. And that is an important, important point. That is so important today. Especially in light of what we see going on in the church today that is often called revival or a new move of the Holy Spirit. You see, Peter was able to look at what was taking place in the day of Pentecost and say for certain, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel or in the Word of God. There was a biblical basis for what they were doing. You see, the Word of God is the standard for faith and practice. And if there is something going on in the church and there is no biblical basis for it, there is no biblical reference to it, in other words, we can't find it in the Word of God, and we don't see it being done in the early church, then we have no biblical reason to do it or to allow it to be done. If you can't find it in the Word of God, guess what? It's not of God. Gold dust. Gold teeth and fillings. I mean, we laugh, but that is just, I can't believe it. I cannot believe it. Jewels dropping out of the sky? What in the world is that? Prayer labyrinths. And people think that's normal? Today, people are basing their doctrine upon experiences and not upon the Word of God. But loved ones, experience is not and is never, never the criteria for determining spiritual truth or doctrine. And this is where many in the Pentecostal movement have gotten way off track and fallen into serious, serious error. And when you ask them for a biblical basis for some of the things that they're doing, you get answers like, well, you have to realize more is being cooked up in the kitchen than appears on the menu. Well, what does that mean? Or, you know, God is bigger than the Bible. Or, you know, don't put God in a box. Or, we've got to get outside of the box. Or, well, Jesus did a lot more than is recorded in the Bible. And that's a true statement. In fact, John said in John 20:30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And then in John 21:25, he said, now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So, yes, Jesus did many other things that were not written in the Bible. And if they were written one by one, John said, even the world couldn't contain the books that would be written. That's true. But everything that we need to know and everything that we need to do and all that pertains to life and to godliness is written for us right here in God's Word. We don't have to look any farther. And so, loved ones, I'll tell you once again that we must be discerning and we must examine everything carefully in light of the Word of God. Didn't Paul tell the Thessalonians, but test everything? That means examine everything carefully. And hold fast what is good. What are we tested by? Our intuition? Our experience? Our emotions? Our feelings? No, we test it by the Word of God. That's the standard. As John warned in 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. There must be a biblical basis for everything that goes on in the church. And what makes for sound doctrine and biblical church practice are those things we see in the Gospels, which continue on in Acts and are taught in the epistles. Listen, experience divorced from sound doctrine opens the door up to every kind of aberrant teaching and weirdness imaginable. Experiences must be judged on the basis of the Word of God and not upon one's emotions or feelings about them. Because you can be just as sincere as you can possibly be, and you can be sincerely wrong. we should be able to say about everything we see going on in the ministry and in the church, or we should be able to say about everything we see going on in the ministry and in the church, this is what was spoken of in the scriptures. And if we can't, then we need to get rid of it, because it's not biblical. We're to hold on to the Word of God as the standard, remembering Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And then as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. We need to hold fast the faithful Word as we have been taught. We need to remember that Paul also told Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Paul said, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Listen, if you have friends, if you have people you know and love who are involved in some movement that is unbiblical, something like the absolute nonsense, I mean, just the aberrant, the most aberrant charismatic practices and teaching I have ever heard. I mean, things that are going on just down the road at Bethel, just to name an example. If you have friends and loved ones there, you need to pray and ask the Lord to show you what to say to that person. Listen, that is demonic. What do you think is behind that? What do you think is behind that? The devil works signs and wonders. And Jesus said it's an evil generation that seeks after signs and wonders. The evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit and the moving of the Holy Spirit is not signs and wonders. It's people filled with the Spirit proclaiming the gospel. Read Acts chapter 2. So if you have people that are friends, loved ones that are involved in that, don't think it's okay. It's not okay. It is totally unbiblical. It is aberrant. It is heretical. It is demonic. And when you have the opportunity to speak to them, you should go to them. Not as a judge and jury. Not at all. But as a loving brother or sister in Christ who is concerned for them, and in gentleness and humility, try to reason with them from the Scripture, remembering that Paul said, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Why? So that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. We're to speak the truth to them in love, but we must speak the truth and not hold back. Listen, if somebody you knew, a carload of your family, was headed toward a bridge that you knew was washed out, and they were going to drive to their certain death, would you say something to them? Would you? Well, I would hope so. Well, it's no different. Because what we're talking about here is eternity. And it's not okay. There's nothing about it that's okay. It is as unbiblical as it can be. So Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, stood up and he spoke up. Because he was compelled by the love of Christ, he was full of the Word of God, and thus he was able to explain the biblical basis for what was happening. But this, he said, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Joel told us all about this, Peter says. And now, beginning in verse 17, Peter explains that what they were seeing was connected to what was spoken through the prophet. And quoting from the Old Testament book of Joel, Peter says now in verse 17, And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So God said through Joel that in the last days he was going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. The phrase "the last days" is a common Old Testament expression for the time when the Messiah was coming. And throughout the Old Testament, when the prophets would speak about the last days, it was always in reference to the coming of the Messiah. And today we hear that phrase a lot, the last days. I mean, we hear it used all the time. You know, we are living in the last days, people say. And that's true, we are. From a biblical perspective, the last days began when Christ came to earth. His arrival marked the beginning of the end. John wrote 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour." Peter writes that Christ was made manifest in the last times for your sake. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And all of these texts, the last days or the last times or the end of the ages, the last times or the end of the ages came when Jesus came. The coming of the Messiah was the beginning of the end, the beginning of the last days. And the prophecy of Joel then covers a time period beginning with Christ's arrival right on through the tribulation period until he returns a second time and brings this age to an end. And so as the Bible pictures history, the first coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost were the opening pages of the last chapter. We live in the end times, in the last days. And it doesn't matter that these last days have stretched into 2,000 years. I mean, Peter answered this objection in the second letter by writing that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And so the last days has lasted now for nearly 2,000 years. Well, why have the last days been extended for so long? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, because God is graciously calling a people for His own from among the Gentiles, people like you and I. As Peter said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance," or that all should reach repentance. And so in these last days, the Lord is patiently gathering people from all nations. And secondly, God is also, during this time, chastening Israel for her unbelief. You see, the Jews thought when the Messiah came, he would establish his earthly kingdom, and they thought this was all just one event. He would come, establish his kingdom, and that was it. They didn't realize that there would be an extended period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, which we call the church age. So once the nation of Israel believes, which occurs during the tribulation period, Christ is going to come, establish his kingdom, and the last days will come to an end. And so Peter uses the scriptures to show them that the prophecy of Joel was beginning to be fulfilled in their midst. He says, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." In other words, this is what the scriptures say. In the last days, God declares he will pour out his Spirit, which meant they were in the last days, which meant the Messiah had come, and what they were seeing was the proof of it. God was pouring out his Spirit. "And in the last days it shall be," God declares, "that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh," verse 17, "and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Notice verse 17. There God says he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. All flesh does not mean every human without exception. I mean, this was already clear from the Old Testament. Peter quotes Joel in verse 21 saying that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are those who do not call on the name of the Lord. They sense no need for Him, no joy in Him, so it's impossible that the promise of the Spirit belongs to them. So all flesh does not mean every individual. It means every sort of individual in every nation. It means that no one can look at anything he is by birth and say, well, this excludes me from the promise. I mean, notice it speaks of sons, daughters, young men, old men, male servants, female servants. So speaking of men, women, young, old, those who are servants, those who are free, Jew, Gentile, and there will be no distinction, be it gender, race, age, you know, or rank. The Holy Spirit is given to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. He will be poured out upon all flesh in that sense. And never before had there been such an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not even among God's people, the Hebrews. And the point of this outpouring is not that the Spirit would just be outpoured and then just kind of spilled out all over the place, but that He fill. The Spirit has been poured out to fill. Well, we know that because in verse 4, this is what happened. And they were what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. And we know it because in Ephesians 5:18, Paul commands every believer not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. And in Ephesians 3:19, Paul prays for all believers that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and He's going to continue to be poured out until Christ returns, so that God's people might be filled with the Spirit and all the fullness of God. And notice that Peter says that when God pours out His Spirit, there will be visions, dreams, and prophecy. When Joel and Peter say that young men will see visions and the old men will dream dreams, I believe what they have in mind is dreams and visions about the spread of the kingdom of God until all flesh is reached. You say, well, do we have any evidence that that is what that means? Yeah, we do. Strong evidence for this is that in the rest of the book of Acts, all the dreams and visions are given for missionary strategy and missionary motivation. Let me give you a few examples. Ananias, Acts chapter 9, has a vision to go commission the Apostle Paul for his great missionary work. Peter, Acts chapter 10, has a vision to carry the gospel and the Spirit to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. Paul, Acts chapter 16, has a vision of the Europeans saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. In Acts chapter 18, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision telling him not to be afraid to preach Christ in the city of Corinth because there were a number of people in Corinth that he was going to save. And then in Acts chapter 22, I believe it is, Paul is recounting his vision of Christ. And it talks about he would be shown the things that he would suffer for God's sake. So the things that he was going to suffer to take the gospel to the Gentiles. A little later in that same passage, I believe, he speaks about going into a trance in Jerusalem. And then the Lord told him to leave that place because he was going to go to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 28. Paul had a vision on the ship that was about to sink that no one would be lost because he was supposed to go to Rome. Why was he supposed to go to Rome? Back in Acts chapter 23, he was to go there to bear his name before the Gentiles. The rest of the book of Acts, all of the dreams and visions are given for missionary strategy and missionary motivation. And so these dreams and visions are given for missionary strategy and motivation. And as one man said, this too is the meaning of the time we live in. It is the great missionary time. We simply don't know the meaning of our day if we are content with the present extent of the gospel and the outpouring of the Spirit on the unreached peoples of the world. No doubt we are living in the latter part of the last days and in the final years of history. And God is calling us to be filled with the Spirit. He is calling us to be filled with all the fullness of God. And in that fullness, He is calling young and old to dream new dreams and see new visions of how all flesh can be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember Acts 1:8, the purpose of the empowering of the Holy Spirit is that we might be witnesses, not for ecstatic experiences. Joel and Peter also mention prophecy. And we must not think of prophecy mainly as prediction of the future. Because even in the Old Testament, though the prophets foretold the future, most of their prophecy consisted of forthtelling or proclaiming the Word of God. And nor should we think of prophecy as the fulfillment of a special office of prophet. There are no prophets today in the sense of the Old Testament prophets. The prophets, the Bible says, were unto John. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. Prophecy, as it's used here, I believe, is primarily verbalizing the great things you've seen of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:3, for the sake of upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Joel and Peter are not trying to get us excited that one day we're all going to be able to know the future before it happens. That's not what they're speaking about, and there's nothing especially holy about that. He is looking to a day when men and women everywhere will be so filled with God that they catch visions of Him in the daytime, dream about Him at night, and speak of Him continually with their mouths. And the best evidence for this is that when in fact the Spirit was poured out like this at Pentecost, the result was that those filled with the Spirit, though they were speaking in an unknown language, they were doing what? Telling the mighty works of God. The miracle of tongues enabled all to understand, but the important thing is what they said. They were telling or proclaiming the mighty works of God. And tongues is just one variety of prophetic speech. And so having this in mind, I mean, would that all the Lord's people were prophets in this sense. Would that all of us here at Calvary Chapel of Reading were so saturated and so filled with God in the inner life that we would constantly speak to each other and others of the mighty works of God. And don't think that this is beyond your reach. Don't think that this kind of experience of God is for the professional or the spiritual elite. That's not the case. The point of Joel's prophecy is this. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, whether you're a man, a woman, old or young, servant or master, the promise is for you. And so with that in mind, I wish that we were all so filled with God that our love and admiration couldn't help but spill over into our words, that we would testify with edifying praise to what we have seen God do. And so that when we leave church and after the service, we're talking about spiritual things rather than the ball game that's coming on. So dreams and visions and prophecy. You know, what a person dreams about is a sign of what his mind is saturated with. And what comes up in his mind eye while he's walking alone signals whether he's soaked and saturated in God. And you can usually tell whether a person has been filled and saturated with the Spirit by whether with his mouth he is given to declaring the mighty works and the excellencies and the glory of God. Because when God Almighty pours himself into an individual, the inner life is changed. I mean, it is filled with God. And since the mouth is simply the relief valve of the inner life, when the inner life is full of God to overflowing, guess what? The mouth prophesies it. It declares the glory, the majesty of God and His gospel. So when people are filled with the Spirit and experiencing the fullness of God, they can't keep it to themselves. It's just going to come out all over the place. And they're not going to be able to speak about anything else. And so Peter declares to the multitude, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And now in verses 19 and 20. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now the first thing we see here is that this hasn't happened yet. I mean, now there are those who say that the prophecy of Joel is a completed prophecy, and they would have us to believe that these signs took place when Christ was on the cross. Well, there was darkness and an earthquake when Christ died on the cross, but not all the signs Joel and Peter give us here were manifested when Christ died. And the signs described in verses 19 and 20 sure did not occur on the day of Pentecost. And the sun wasn't dark, there was no fire, no vapor of smoke, the moon didn't turn to blood. That's because the events described in verses 19 and 20 are associated with the coming of the day of the Lord. You'll notice the reference to the day of the Lord. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is a terrifying Old Testament term for judgment. And it may refer to any time God acts in judgment. But in this passage, in this context, it refers to the ultimate day of the Lord associated with the second coming when Christ returns in judgment. I mean, Jesus made it clear in Matthew 24 that these exact signs that Joel and Peter describe here belong to the time of His second coming. We know from other passages in Revelation that these are the signs that are going to accompany His return. And the Holy Spirit will continue to be poured out throughout the church age until Christ returns. And so we can expect any of the things predicted for the end to appear in our day as well. In verses 19 and 20, yes, we learn from verses 16 and 18 that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. That was the beginning of the last days. We're living in the last days. The Spirit will be continued to be poured out during that time. And then in verses 19 and 20, we have the events that will take place when the last days come to a close, when Christ returns in power and great glory to judge the world. You see, Pentecost was just a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. It will not be completely fulfilled until the end of the age. And it's not uncommon for a prophecy to have a partial fulfillment followed later by another complete fulfillment. And so in verses 19 and 20, we have the events that will happen at the end of the age. But the outpouring of the Spirit will continue through the church age until the day the Lord comes. And so Peter was using a prophecy that had begun, but as yet has not been completely fulfilled. Peter says, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. I mean, this is literally the beginning of the end. And the ultimate end is going to take place when Christ returns. And as you come to the end of verse 20, let me read those verses again. It says, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. As you come to the end of verse 20, the natural question would be, well, how can I escape the great and terrible or magnificent day of the Lord? How can I escape the judgment of God that's going to come upon the world? Well, Peter tells him, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, those are words of comfort. That's a message of hope. I mean, Peter is proclaiming the dominant theme of this age of grace, salvation. And it's a promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will receive. There's one way to salvation. As we've learned, it's not the way of works, but the way of faith. And because it's the way of faith, it cuts across all ethnic, political, language, and cultural barriers. All distinctions, whether of race, nationality, class, sex, or age, are insignificant as far as one's coming to God through faith in Christ. The message of the gospel is to be proclaimed to all, and everyone no matter who they are, no matter where they live, no matter what their station in life, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The greatest crime ever committed was committed at Calvary, as sinful men crucified the Son of God. And God would have been completely just if He had just wiped out the human race altogether at that point. But He didn't. And instead, by the substitutionary death of His Son, sinful men can now be made right with a holy God. And God has graciously allowed this time in human history so that all men, regardless of their ethnicity, their status, their education, their background, may come to Him through faith in Christ. And everyone who comes to Christ in faith and repentance, putting their trust in Him alone as Lord and Savior, receives His love and forgiveness. As Paul would say in Romans, they are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is good news for all ages, isn't it? In fact, that is the best news that anyone will ever hear. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll continue with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And it's a good sermon because Peter's a good preacher. So I encourage you to read ahead, and Lord willing, that's where we'll be next Wednesday. Father, thank You for Your grace in our lives, for Your mercies. Oh God, how we are so thankful for Your mercies. Thank You for Peter's example. Thank You that we see in him someone who was compelled by Your love, someone who was filled with Your word, someone who because he was filled with the word, was able to state the biblical basis for what was going on. And Lord, may that be true of us. May our hearts and lives be filled with Your word. May we be filled overflowing with Your Spirit. May the Spirit so overflow us. May we so experience all of Your fullness that our mouths are giving to declaring Your excellencies and Your glory and Your praise. So Father, we thank You tonight that in Christ we're forgiven, in Christ we are righteous in Your sight, and You are continually working in us by the Holy Spirit to make us more and more like Him. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. We worship You. We give to You all of the glory and the honor and praise. I ask, O Lord, Your blessings upon each one that is here. Lord, will You encourage them, strengthen them in their walk with You. And Lord, may all of us, as we are empowered by Your Spirit, stand up and speak up for You, Lord Jesus. Not being afraid, but rather being bold and speaking the truth in love, no matter what the cost. May it be true of us, Lord. In Christ's name.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.